Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we begin our reading at verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 14. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not of the body, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now God hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they each members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Yea, much more, those members of the body which seem more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Now that I am a believer, what am I to do? Paul was told what to do there on the Damascus Road in the book of the Acts. He was told to go into the city, and God would then tell him what he was to do. In verse 1 of our chapter, the apostle talks about our dedication, our being a living sacrifice, wholly given to God. In verse 2, he says the believer is with a renewed mind able to discern the will of God. Now, with these as prerequisites, dedication and that renewed mind to be able to discern what God's will is, because it's here, he proceeds to apply these truths in the verses to follow. Now, let's back up a little bit and review a couple of things that we know from other places we've looked at. Number one, we are not free agents. We never have been, we never will be. Before our salvation, we were slaves to sin and the devil, whether we recognized it or not. We were forced to serve and ultimately rewarded with death, apart from God's grace in salvation. When God saves us, he is saving us from the consequences of our status as sinners. He redeems us. That is, he buys us from our slavery to himself. Not to serve as his slaves, but to serve as his adopted children. We have a change of status, a change of relationship, but we are still to serve. But the free agent mentality is a powerful thing, especially here in America. We have this very individualistic mentality. It lends itself to autonomy, however, and pride. But there is no room for either in the church. As God's children, we make up an organism, as we saw there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that is to work together as a cohesive whole to accomplish God's purpose. Just as the human body, if one part refuses to function properly, it creates problems for the whole. And I know that we've had a number, one of the reasons we have so many people here is we had a number, how many of you have, I gotta be careful here, how many of you have been sick in the last 3 weeks? Yeah, look at all over the place, it's that time of the year. Saying, oh God, we just shook hands. If something's not working right, you know it. You know it. If you got a headache or a bad knee or, ingrown toenail or something, your body is telling you that something's not right. And if one part is not functioning properly, it creates problems for the whole. And so the church works wonderfully when all the parts are functioning as they should. But sadly, too often this is not the case. Disorder, strife, and division are frequently present in the church. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10, it declares, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And if we are to function for the glory of God, then we need to make sure that we follow the prerequisite that we saw in verses 1 and 2, that idea of dedication. and our understanding of yielding to God and being able to see what God's will is and to pursue it. Because when we do those things, there is no room for egos. I'm reading through the book of Job in my own Bible reading, and I'm noticing something that I've never noticed before. Here they're having what amounts to a long, with Job and his three supposed friends. There's a long chapter after chapter after chapter, about over 30 chapters of this, where they're going back and forth and they're discussing what amounts to a theological question. Now for Job, it's very practical. He's dealing with, he's lost everything. And now his body is covered with boils and sores. He's in excruciating pain. He's in agony. And his three friends are saying, obviously the problem is with you. You have done something and God has really beaten you up, isn't he? And so they have this long theological discussion as to whether or not the problem is Job's, and Job is trying to figure out what the problem is in the first place. I mean, he's suffering from it, but what's the cause of it? He doesn't know. Because what we see in chapters 1 and 2, which gives the reader the background, Job didn't get that introduction. It just happened to him. And so they have this long theological debate. And one of the things I noticed as I read through it this time is when they get into it and the disagreements begin to mount up, it ceases to be about God. And it begins to get into the personalities and the egos of the contributors to the discussion. And they start casting insults. No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you and this kind of thing. And it all becomes about themselves rather than God. It's amazing how that builds as the thing goes on. And so very often in a church, we get wrapped up in self. And what we have there, let's look at verse 3, the beginning of our text. We're looking at three verses this morning. He says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." There is no room for pride. I'm not to think more highly of myself than God. You know, we have our natural inclination, even as redeemed people, because I still wrestle with an old nature. I still have the same body I had before I was saved. The natural inclination is to be utterly and completely selfish. You know, who ate the last cookie? Who do you think you are? I was going to eat that. Where's the, you know, this is the thing at our house. Who, where, what happened to such and such? You know, it's a very self-centered focus. Why are we upset that somebody took the last cookie or the last brownie or the last whatever it is? Why? Because I wanted it. How dare you eat what I wanted? We are very, very self-centered, self-focused. Why did you take that car? I wanted to take that. You should have taken this one. Now I'm stuck with this thing. You know, there's always something because it's a self-focus. We are self-absorbed because, after all, the world exists for my benefit and pleasure. Everybody else in the world is to bow the knee to me. They are all to accommodate me because everything that is really all about me. And if it doesn't go my way, then somebody out there is in trouble because it needs to go my way. We're very self-centered. Our focus and everything is all about me. And yet that is totally contrary to what we see is supposed to be the nature of God's people. But it doesn't usually, it often, too often does not work that way. We allow personalities to come in. You know, Job is suffering and his friends come to console him. And as their interaction builds up, it all becomes very personal. And everybody is angry by the time we get to the end. Until God shows up and straightens everything out. It's all about me. And how dare you accuse me of such things? And who are you? And it goes back and forth of that nature. We're all self-absorbed. But we are to, instead, as we saw in verses 1 and 2 last week and the week before, I am to implement self-sacrifice and a renewed mind. I need to recognize the fact that I am wholly belonging to God. I serve him, not self. I am his by purchase. I am his by love, devotion, and gratitude. My service is for my Savior. That doesn't leave room for pride. That doesn't leave room for self-centeredness. That doesn't leave room for being self-absorbed. Being born again, I have a renewed mind. I have a new nature. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and I am to perceive things differently than I used to. One of the key things that is an indicator that you are really born again is when you get saved, when you make that profession of faith, when you pray and ask the Lord to save you, in the succeeding days, weeks, and months, is your life changed? Does your outlook change? Are you the same person that you were before? Because if you pray and ask the Lord to save you, and there's no difference before or after, guess what? You're living a delusion. You are not truly born again. Because it's not some magic formula that I read the recipe off to a God who's out there somewhere, and all of a sudden, bang, I'm saved. Did guilt come in? Did repentance come in, a change of mind? Did I actually see the need that I am in dire straits without the Savior? Because guess what? He's the Savior because I'm in need of saving. I'm in need of being rescued from the penalty of my sin. And unless I recognize those things, it is not some magic formula, you know, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, and all of a sudden, bang, I'm on my way to heaven. We're going to be talking about evangelism tonight in the evening service. By the way, if you don't, those who don't know, evening service is not just a rehash of what we had here in the morning. That'd make things a lot easier for me, though, wouldn't it? No, we have handouts and there's discussion. It's a teaching time, but it's something else. So we're going to talk about evangelism tonight. But when we're dealing with what takes place when somebody comes to know Christ as Savior, we are dealing with causing folks to see their need of a Savior, that we are condemned, damned sinners. And we are in need of salvation. We are in need of forgiveness that Christ provided for by paying our due on Calvary's cross. And I put my trust in Christ and He forgives me. Folks, that's salvation. It's that simple. Baptism is not part of that. Church membership is not part of that. It's my interaction with God. It is my trusting the Savior that the Father has provided. That's salvation. Now, if that really takes place, I'm going to have a different outlook. This doesn't mean I'm perfect. But I remember when I got saved, and I got saved reading a gospel tract. Right? I didn't have all these people that said, oh, there's the guy that got saved this morning. I got saved reading a tract. I was in a room by myself. And yet, my outlook was different. Something happened to me. And God changed me. I was born again. I had that renewed mind. I perceived things differently than I used to. In the Christian life, there is no room for pride. You know, it's kind of interesting. In a lot of religions and so on, a lot of cultures, pride is a good thing. And we don't like arrogance. You know, that's actually a blessed carryover from our Christian roots. Because in a lot of cultures, arrogance and so on is admired. And yet that's contrary to what we see in the Scripture. I'm going to read several verses from the book of Proverbs. Now, there's a number of places in the Scripture that deal with the same theme, but Proverbs is particularly good at this. It says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. In Proverbs 11, chapter 2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. A verse we already looked at, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. There is no room for pride in the Christian life. Now, there could be some measure of satisfaction for things accomplished and that sort of thing. That's a different thing, but pride is egocentric. Pride is it's all about me. The focus is on self instead of on the Savior. Because what I am and what I have, let's look at the spiritual aspect to begin with. There is nothing in me spiritually that I have earned. There is nothing in me spiritually that I have earned. It is all of grace. It is all given by God. And then if we were to look at the material aspects of it, or even the nature of our being, maybe our education, the brains, the drive, the initiative that you may have, the ability to work, Your skills and talents, all those things, all the equipment that you have is given to you by God. And some folks may, you get the prima donna who is the amazing voice or the amazing talent or the egocentric scholar. Listen, God gave the singer the pipes. All right? And God gave the scholar the brains and the initiative and so on to do with the equipment that God has entrusted him with. There is no room for pride in anything. If, you know, self-made people have a tendency to worship what they perceive made them, which is self. The fact of the matter is that God gives you the ability. God brings the circumstances together to enable you to do what you are doing. This does not mean you're not working hard for it. This didn't mean you didn't make your brow or your brain sweat in pursuing the things you pursued. But God gave you the equipment, and you would be nothing apart from God. There is no reason to boast except in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 it says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? Or what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it?" It's not about me, it's about God. God is the one who has entrusted me with gifts and talents and so forth. And so we need to think soundly. Look back to verse 3. "For I say unto you, through the grace given unto me..." Now, by the way, Paul is saying, hey, as an apostle who has truth revealed to him from God, for the grace that is given to me, also as a recipient of salvation, because I'm part of this too, he's saying, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." Now, this doesn't mean in opposition to drunkenness, but rather the idea of thinking seriously. To think honestly, to think objectively, to think soundly with that renewed mind that we saw there in verse 2. Because if you think about this, if we're not thinking soundly, that means we are thinking unsoundly. We're not right in our minds, which is true. It is unsound thinking. It is, in reality, in some ways, insanity. We're not thinking right. You ever get into a discussion with somebody? And this is especially fun when you have kids. Especially if they're like 4 and 5. My daughter, this was so sweet. When she was little, she was sweet. how many dads here used to do the quarter out of the ear trick with your kids when they were little? All right. A couple of, anybody here? You know, you're palming the quarter or the nickel or the penny, and you just, "Oh, Sam, what's that in your ear?" And you "Look at, what is it?" And she goes, what? "Look at that here." And I just go, "Look at that." And she goes, "I didn't know that was there." You know, 3-4 years old. And I would do this all the time. Sometimes I'd pull a piece of gum or a piece of candy out of her ear. "Whoa, look at that." And I remember one time she was looking for something, and she came to me and said, "Daddy, I can't find it. Would you look in my ear and see if you can find that?" All right. Now, we think that's all cute, but I tell you what, that's not thinking straight. "Dad, I lost my bicycle. Would you look in my ear?" We're not thinking straight. We need to think God's thoughts after him. God has revealed to us his will. God has revealed to us the truth. We need to think straight. We need to think biblically. And if we are thinking that we are the end of all things, then we're not thinking straight. We are not thinking right about ourselves. We're not thinking with that renewed mind. We need to think biblically. We need to think, in a lot of ways, as God thinks. Now, granted, we're dealing with an omniscient God, an omnipotent God, a God who is far beyond our ability to even grasp. And yet we need to have a right, excuse me, perception of reality. We need to have a right perception of what I am. Because here's the deep, dark reality. The world survived before I came along, and it will survive after I'm gone. And a lot of us live lives like, no, that can't be. I'm the pinnacle of what has been throughout history. I am the snow on the top of the mountain. I'm the cherry that's on the top of the mountain. I'm it. And that's how a lot of us think and live. And God forbid that that should be the case. We need to be thinking and perceiving of ourselves as God does. That we are lowly nothings. That we are part of an infinitesimal piece of God's vast creation. And that God, in His amazing grace and mercy, His love toward us, deigns to pay any attention to me. That God, in His grace and His love and mercy, made provision for my salvation when I deserve to be frying in hell for all eternity. That God, in His love and mercy, would actually love and care for something so insignificant as me. That needs to be our mindset. That needs to be our approach. And it isn't, boy, I must be something that God saved me. No, that's not it at all. I'm nothing. It's all about God. It's nothing about me. It is all of God. And then it says also there in verse 3, but to think soberly, truthfully, honestly, objectively, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, the idea of faith there is not some people believe more than others. Some people have a stronger faith than others. That's not what this is talking about. Our context, we're going to be talking about this next week, has to do with the gifts and so on that God entrusts us with. So we're talking about something that would be under the umbrella of the faith, as opposed to my believing, a verb form. We're dealing with a noun idea. So God has allotted faith, and so He allots gifts. Those in the faith, those who are true believers, God gives us gifts, and as God sees fit. Each has at least one, and again, I'm not going to take this one too far. We're going to be talking about that next time. Each person has at least one spiritual gift. Some people may have more than one. But all have at least one. And they are all given to be used. Not used for self. Too often that's the case. But they are to be used for the edifying of the body, for the glory of God, and not for the glory of self. In the book of Luke, in chapter 19 and verse 20, it talks about the distribution of the talents to three servants. And the one who was given one talent was afraid, and he took his talent and he wrapped it up in a napkin and hid it because he was afraid. And sometimes, voice of experience, we are sometimes afraid to do something. Why are we afraid? Now, by the way, fear, most of the time, we don't want to think about it this way, but fear is pride. We're worried about what people think about us. We're worried about what, and this is also, by the way, one of the reasons why we fail to share the gospel with people. We're afraid. We're afraid of what somebody will think of us. We're afraid of losing a friend. We're afraid of offense. We're afraid of all these different things. We're afraid, perhaps, if we're looking at it in a positive sense, we're afraid that we're going to bungle it. I do this all the time. It's like, oh, why did I say this? Why did I do that? Oh, I can't believe I messed this up. You're better off striving to do the right thing and messing it up than not doing anything at all. All right? But make sure the focus is on God and not on you. The fear factor is you're looking at yourself. Why did Peter sink in the waves when he was walking across over to Jesus? He took his eyes off the Savior and began to look around him and was fearful. And then he began to sink. We keep our eyes on the Lord. We focus on the task at hand, and we're doing it for His glory, not ourselves. I'm afraid I'll bungle it because fear is self-focused. It is covert pride. I'm worried about what others will think. We have to recognize the fact that God is the one who has entrusted me with the gift. God is the one who has equipped me. And if God has equipped you to do something, He is going to enable you to do it. What's the prerequisite? Go back to verse 1. Go back to verse 2. Am I living that yielded life? Am I dedicated to the Lord? Have I given myself to God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is my reasonable service? Have I been renewed in my mind so that not only have I yielded myself to God, but I'm thinking right? Those are the two prerequisites to effective service. It's not necessarily tons and tons of education. It's not necessarily having an extra spoonful of brains or an extra helping of talent. Because God is the one that equips each one of us to accomplish the task He's called us to do. All He wants is that yielded heart that we see there in verses 1 and 2. All right, so what's my gift? What's my gift? Because I don't know what it is, you might say. How do I find out what my gift is? Well, this goes back to how do I find out what the will of God is? What does God want me to do with my life? And what we want, this is coming back to selfishness, this is coming back to fear. We want God to bend down and whisper in our ears what he wants us to do, and then we'll decide whether or not we want to do it. And that isn't how God operates. What God says is, I want you. He doesn't say, I want you to do thus and such. He says, I want you. And when you, in accord with verse 1, say, okay, here I am. Once you have made yourself, presented yourself to God, then God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. God wants the volunteer. And then he tells him what to do. He doesn't say, here's what I want to do, want done. Any takers? I want the volunteer first, and then I'll tell you what I want you to do. Now, what does that imply? That implies that we're gonna trust the Lord. I have to trust the Lord not only for my salvation, I have to trust the Lord for Christian living. I'm as dependent on the grace of God for my day-to-day Christian walk as I am for my salvation. And we need to recognize that. I talk about this every week, or almost every week. Let's get it down. Let's get it down. I don't do things for God. I do things with God. Because unless I'm empowered by God, I can't accomplish anything really spiritually profitable. I am dependent on the work of God to accomplish the work of God. And so I don't do things for him. I do things with him. God has equipped me. He'll enable me to do what I'm supposed to do. All he wants is a yielded heart. So what's my gift? Most of the time, you yield yourself to God, and you'll find out what that gift is. Sometimes it's, in fact, most of the time, it is what you love and what you're good at. God gives you an aptitude, because that's your gift. God gives you a desire for it, that's tied to it. Now, but that isn't always the case. Sometimes it's something very unusual. Sometimes it's something the least expected. Years ago, I met a man by the name of Bill Maher, not the profane guy that's on television, but another guy named Bill Maher. The Bill Maher I'm talking about passed away in 92. Bill Maher was an evangelist, preached all over the country, saw hundreds and hundreds, probably thousands of people saved over the years. Bill Maher had cerebral palsy. So Bill Maher had a really awful speech impediment. And he'd get up there in the pulpit, and he'd got braces on his legs, and he'd come up there, and he'd grab onto the pulpit. He didn't move around like I do. And he'd hang on there, and he'd open his mouth, and you'd hear these garbled sounds come out of his mouth. And you're saying, oh my. And then he'd start talking. And after 2 or 3 minutes, you got into the rhythm of it, and you got into, and pretty soon you're just hanging on everything he's saying. And at the end of the service, this guy who's sitting there and he hasn't moved, he's hanging onto the pulpit for dear life. But the guy has preached this amazing message that at first you thought, how in the world am I going to, it's like he's speaking another language. And by the time he's done, God has done a great work in the congregation and souls are convicted and God is doing it. The guy had a gift for preaching the word of God. And if you were to, I only met him the one time. I'd love to have heard his story, how he got from point A to point B. God, I can't preach. God says, yes, you can. I met another preacher who grew up in a preacher's home, and two of his brothers were, of his older brothers were preachers. He was the baby in the family. And when he was a boy, he lost his voice, couldn't speak. He was a mute. And yet he thought, maybe God wants me to preach. And years had gone by. And he's like 14 years old or something like that. And one of his brothers made arrangements for him to speak somewhere. He hadn't spoken words in years. And so he got all his stuff ready. And he comes up in the pulpit as a young teenager. and he opens his mouth. Now, this guy is 6'4". He's a great big strapping guy. Great big huge guy. And he gets up in the pulpit, and he opens his mouth, and for the first time in years, he says, "Turn to your Bibles, please!" And his high, squeaky voice came out. And that man preached the gospel for, I think, 60, that was Phil Schuller. Preached the gospel for like 60 years. Now, who'd have thought that God was going to turn a mute into a preacher? So sometimes it's the obvious thing and sometimes it's not. But what God wants is a yielded heart. You say, "God, I will do it. Whatever it might be, I'll do it." And God will make it clear to you what he ought to be doing. He wants your heart. He wants your yieldedness. So here's the reason for humility. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Coming back to what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Same idea here. For as we are many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Lots of members, lots of bits and pieces, lots of parts. There are eyes and ears, there are hands and feet, there are spleens and knees and toes and all kinds of other things. And all the things are necessary. All the parts, as we read there in 1 Corinthians, sometimes the insignificant parts, sometimes the things that are not visible. You know, you're dealing with, your body isn't working, you go to the doctor and he says, "Well, there's something wrong with your," and he gives you some, and you say, "What in the world is that? What does that, I've got one of those?" "Oh yes, everybody has one of those." "Really? Where is it?" And he, you know, what's it do? You have something you didn't even know it was there. And yet it's a necessary part of the whole to make the whole thing work right. And you find out when the one thing goes haywire. And you find out that isn't working anymore. You know, we learn all kinds of things about hip sockets and knees and all kinds of things of late. Find out things aren't working. Because if everything were the same, if everybody had the same gift, if everybody had the same talent, then there are certain things that are going to get done and there are certain things that aren't going to get done. And as a matter of fact, even the things that you might think, well, we've got lots of people with this ability, even those things probably wouldn't be done right or well simply because you need other things to get them to work properly. Eyes can't chew. Ears can't digest. Each part is necessary for the function of the whole. And we need to recognize something. We need to recognize some contentment. We need to be content with what God has given. Because remember, it's about God, it's not about me. Are we seeking the praise of God or the praise of men? Many, many years ago, I was part of a church in another state. There was a very, very talented lady in the church. She worked with children, she did artwork, she did all kinds of things in the church. And after a number of months, she didn't feel she was getting enough recognition, and she got angry and she left. And she went to another church that I was familiar with, some miles away. And she was in that church, and she devoted her service and her talents and so on to that church. And after another year or so, she wasn't being fully recognized for her talents and abilities, and she went someplace else. Now, is she serving the Lord or is she serving herself? She's serving herself. Now, try to get her to see that'd be a real challenge. But it's not about us. It's about God. And if we take that mindset, that means that some of the gifts that you may have that nobody really recognizes as really important, unless it's pointed out, like these two dear souls over here that set up the chairs. That's an important thing. Where would we be here this morning if nobody set up the chairs? Be milling around drinking coffee into the hallway. When's the service going to start? Have they got that thing set up yet? Well, folks, somebody's got to set it up. Somebody has to do the sound. Somebody has to play the piano. Somebody has to lead the singing. Somebody's got to, when Grace Baptist was first started, this church was founded by 12 people that wanted to have a church with traditional music and sound Bible preaching and teaching. 12 people founded this church. I wasn't one of them. As a matter of fact, out of the people that are here today, Kathy's the only one of the 12 that was part of that originally. And there's one other member that's a shut-in that's still a member of this congregation. And one of the charter members was a fellow named Charlie Bowers. Charlie lives in Texas now. He moved to Texas to look after his mother. Charlie taught me a lot of things. Charlie has, what, about third grade reading level? Charlie grew up in the projects of Fort Worth, Texas, and his accent was so thick you had to pay real close attention to understand what he was saying. But it was a much higher pitch than that. I can't imitate Charlie. Charlie was with us for a number of years. And Charlie wasn't a teacher. Charlie was not a singer. Charlie didn't do anything that was out there in the open. When Charlie moved to Texas, it took six people to do what Charlie was doing. And most of the time, we didn't know what Charlie was doing until after Charlie left. And then we found out, oh, Charlie must have been doing that. Oh, Charlie must have been doing that. Oh, Charlie must have been doing that. And gave us a great appreciation for Charlie after he was gone. Charlie's the one that turns out the light. Charlie's the one that makes sure the doors are locked. Charlie's the one that opens the windows and closes the windows. Charlie's the one that makes sure this is put in place. Charlie's the one to make sure this thing goes home. Charlie does all these different things. People need to do those kinds of jobs. Well, no one will appreciate it. God will. And that's what counts. Am I serving for myself or am I serving for God? I will tell you, I am not up here because I revel in doing what I'm doing. I would much rather be sitting in my office reading a book or doing something like that. I really would. I'm doing what God wants me to do. Some folks aren't content with the gift they have. They want something that gets a little more prestige. They want something that's a little more conspicuous. I remember hearing a fellow talk about the fact that when he was in Bible college, he had a roommate that had an amazing, resonant, deep, baritone voice. And the guy was just an amazing singer, accomplished singer. And big booming voice, and he was great as far as song leading, he was great as far as soloists and leading the congregation and he hated it. He wanted to be a preacher. He couldn't preach. They gave him some opportunity. He couldn't preach. They lead him by the hand through the whole preparation process and he couldn't do it. And he was just frustrated and unhappy because he really, really, really wanted to do something that God had not gifted him to do. And we need to, but he was great at what he did have. We need to be content with the gifts that God has given. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't step out and try something that we might, because, like I said, maybe you might find out your gift is something you didn't think it was. Maybe you'll find that God is going to empower you to do something you never thought you would be able to do. And I've shared different stories about people who are afraid to try something, and they go, I just don't think I could do that. Well, and then they get into it, and they think, well, this is great. I love this, and I can actually do something I didn't think I could do. But be content with the gifts that God has given you because the eyeball can't be the ear and the ear can't be the hand and all the parts are necessary. If everybody were the mouth, then who's going to be paying any attention? Who's going to be the feet? Who's going to be the hands? Who's going to be, we've set up a social committee. By the way, I'm going to be meeting with the social committee next Sunday after the morning service. And we're going to get some things on the calendar and so on. But there are so many things that need to be done. And we need the hands, we need the feet, we need the spleen and the kidneys and the pancreas and all these other things to make the thing function as it's supposed to. And what we start out with is yieldedness. Many members, one body. Now, let's look at a new idea. And I'll be quick here because I'm using up the time. There are many members, but one body. What's the body? The body is a spiritual body. The body is the church. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. The word church means assembly. The church is not a building. The church is not an institution. It's not an organization per se. It is an organism. It is made up of the body of believers. And it exists in two aspects. One is the local church. And as you go through the epistles, for example, he'll address, let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Let me see if it says here. To all that are in Rome, he doesn't call it a church necessarily there, but in most of the epistles, he'll say to the church which is at Ephesus, to the church church of the Galatians, to the church which is at Philippi. He's addressing a local church in each of those epistles. A local church of baptized believers. Now, when we're dealing with the church as far as the universal aspect of it, that's also in the scripture. I know there's some folks that don't believe that, but there are some ways that it's hard to get around. The universal church is made up of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. And the church is distinct from Israel, but it's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. It is referred to as the bride of Christ. There's one body, there's one bride. If we're talking about only the local church and there is no universal church, then we've got a whole bunch of brides, and you make Christ into a polygamist. We are dealing with one bride. You are dealing with made up of all the redeemed in this dispensation. Let's read it in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. He says, "For there is one body and one spirit." We're not talking about just on the local level. We're talking about across the board. "Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Now the Holy Spirit, the universal church is in the context that we're looking at here. Paul uses the word "we" in conjunction to the church here. He uses it also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Understand that Paul was not in Rome. He has never, at this point, at the time of this writing, he had never been to Rome. He is not part of the church in Rome, and yet he says "we." He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He wasn't part of that church anymore. And yet he includes himself in that idea. He's talking about the universal church in those particular contexts. He was addressing local churches that he was not a member of. And so we deal with the local aspect, we deal with the universal aspect. But as far as the parts of the body, to some extent it's the universal aspect, but I think it's mostly in reference to what is going on locally. A church functions when you have the people who make up the congregation, make up this body, using their gifts, yielded to God, using their gifts for God's glory. If you have that, God is smart enough, God knows enough to make sure that we're going to have what is needful for a church. One of the things I pray for is that the churches here on the West Coast, Northwest especially the church planters, will always have the necessary partners in the ministry to accomplish the task. And so do we have the parts of the body necessary to have the whole thing function as it's supposed to? That's the point. Because we belong one to another, it says there, an interconnected whole. We are, in a lot of ways, dependent on one another. If we're going to function as God would have us function, we have to be, to some extent, dependent on one another. We are dependent on the Lord, but we need the body to gather together to function as it should. And if it functions as it should, all the parts will work together with yielded hearts, using their gifts for the glory of God. But it will be dysfunctional when we take our eyes off Christ and place them on ourselves. There is no room for ego. So we start with the prerequisite. Number one, am I yielded to God? Have I given myself wholly as a living sacrifice? Number two, do I have that renewed mind? Am I thinking biblically? Am I thinking God's thoughts after Him? Am I learning what God has for me and then doing it? And if I do it, the focus is not on me, it's on service for the glory of God. Where do I serve? I serve here, ministering to this body and doing what this body does, reaching out to those without. That's our job. That's how it works. We are part of a whole. We are a team, if you want to look at it that way, working together for God's glory. That's how it works, folks. It's not all about me. It's for the glory of God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the charge that you have given us as your children. Father, thank you for the power that you have given to enable us to do what we're supposed to do. It's amazing And so, Father, we see your power demonstrated in each of our lives as we yield ourselves to you. And, Father, we start out as wicked sinners. And you, in your grace and your mercy, you save us from the consequences of ourselves, from our sin. And, Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, if they're uncertain as to where they're going to spend eternity because they must spend it someplace, Father, may they put their faith and trust in the Savior. And, Father, for those who are your children, may they live yielded lives. And if they're wrestling with something, if they need some counsel, if they need some help, Father, may they seek that before they leave this place. Father, may we be usable tools in your hands to accomplish the purpose that you have called all of us to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.